All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator and sustainer of all things. We thank you that you have made all things by the word of your power, by the power of your word, by speaking in it, bringing it into being. We thank you that despite our sin and rebellion, that you are also our Redeemer. And we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself humanity, fully God, fully man, lived among us, died, was raised from the dead, and ascended to your right hand. We thank you that he rules and reigns even now, and that we have come together, gathered, to worship you, to worship your Son, and to enjoy all the fullness and all the blessings that you have given to us in Jesus. We ask that as we open up your word this morning, that you would stir our hearts up, that the difficulties, the frustrations, and even the passing joys would diminish in the presence of a greater joy, of things far surpassing all of the goodness that we have in this life, for all of our goodness is in you. Bless us in this hour and in the next, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, speaking of the apostles and those who traveled originally when the gospel was first preached in Thessalonica, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thessalonians, which we're going to cover both books 1 and 2 this morning, the first and second letters, have a very interesting and relevant background to its writing. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and I want to briefly cover the intro to how the gospel came to Thessalonica, and perhaps give us some context for why Paul says what he says in this letter. This is a book that's often associated with the end times, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but let's get a context. Very quickly, in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, Paul and his companions are passing through. Remember, they've come over to Philippi in chapter 16, so this is their first foray, as it were, into the what we would now call European continent, and they are preaching the gospel. And Paul comes to Thessalonica in verse 1 of chapter 17. And as is Paul's custom in verses 2 and 3, he goes to the Sabbaths, or to the synagogues, and he spends three Sabbaths, reasoning with the Jews there from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Notice there, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." And in verse 4 we see, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks." These are proselytes. These are not Jewish by ethnicity. They are converts to Judaism. This was fairly common in this world. "But a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So you have a large amount of conversions going on here in Thessalonica. And yet in verse 5 we see, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious." Now why are they envious? They're envious because Paul is able to accomplish in three Sabbaths what they probably haven't been able to do in 100 years. And that's gain converts, to convert men to not only just belief in the scripture, but also to Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of those scriptures. And what do? They take some of the evil men from the marketplace, they gather a mob, and they set the entire city in an uproar. So these Jews, who are envious, set the entire city in an uproar against Paul and against those Christians that are meeting. They attack the house of Jason. We presume here, it's not said who Jason is, but we presume that he's one of the leaders of the church. Maybe the church was in his household. And they attacked the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. But they did not find them, that is Paul and Silas. And they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they'd taken security, that is a bond from Jason, and the rest, they let them go. And so there's opposition immediately when the gospel is preached. We've already seen this in other places, but it's explicit here. Now notice what follows, though. In verse 10, the brethren there immediately send Paul and Silas away at night to Berea. And so Paul and Silas are pretty much whisked out of the city. They exit the city. When they arrive in Berea, they went to the synagogue, or into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded. You are probably familiar with this passage, that the Bereans are those who search the scriptures to see if these things are so. So they are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, verse 12, the same response. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so there's a similar response when the gospel is preached there. Both Jews and a multitude of the Greeks as well. But notice what happens, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And so the Thessalonican Jews there, not being merely content to agitate against the Christians and against Paul in particular in Thessalonica, find out what's going on in Berea, and they do the same thing. And they whisk Paul away, basically, to Athens, which you will know follows in chapter 17 in his address at the Areopagus there in Athens. And Timothy and Silas stay there in Berea. Now, why is this all relevant? Well, it's relevant for several reasons. The book of Thessalonians, both the first and the second letter, are marked by tribulation, difficulty, judgment, and wrath to come. That word occurs a lot in these books, wrath to come, or the day. And we'll talk about that when we come to it. But it is also a book that is marked by joy, patience, comfort, and salvation at the same time. And so when we read the book of Thessalonians and we read about these tribulations and judgment, our mind immediately, and often today in the modern church context, we run to end times, which is true, except for the writers of Scripture often associate and do often associate the end times with everything in between the ascension of our Lord and the final judgment. But the point of all of this is simply to say that Paul doesn't deny their difficult circumstances. This church was forged in difficulty. In fact, the whole purpose of the letter was not brought about by some doctrinal issue. There's a crisis in the church of persecution. And we've already seen this in Acts 17. It's laid out for us, because not only do you have hostility from the Jews there in Thessalonica, but it extends all the way to Berea. And so they're very agitated there. This is one of Paul's earliest letters. In fact, most scholars think that this is probably Paul's very first letter. We'll talk about that, what he says at the end, a little bit. But the book of Thessalonians was written in the midst of a great crisis, and yet he tells them not to be dissuaded by their circumstances. Their circumstances do not determine or hold back the blessings that they have, and they are encouraged to think about the wrath to come, the judgment, the tribulation, but only in terms of them for encouragement. And so this book is about end times, but it is also end times that not only that we live in, but they were living in. They were living in the end times because the Lord had come, the Lord Jesus had come. All of Scripture, as we said, pointed to him. And it's, to me, it's interesting because we're winding down on the letters of Paul. We're almost down to the end of all of the letters of Paul. And so now we're getting a little bit different flavor. And it's intriguing in some respects how our books came to the order that they are. We would like to, in some respects, why don't we get Thessalonians first and then Galatians and all these letters and get them in chronological order. And yet there seems to be an order. And I don't want to make commentary on that because I think that it runs too far into speculation, something I haven't studied. But in terms of the Thessalonians there, they are being encouraged to think upon higher things than just their circumstance. Now, this doesn't mean that Thessalonians takes an ahistorical view of the end times. It doesn't take a spiritualized view of this. Nor does it deny finality in judgment. Paul will talk about the day in your English Bibles and our English Bibles. They're capitalized with capital D, day. He's referring to the day of the Lord. But there are many days that are leading up to that. There are many tribulations. There are many difficulties. There are judgments. Our Lord just doesn't come at the end of history. He comes throughout history and exercises his wrath against unbelievers, against those who are hostile to his own people. And so these books are really an instruction manual for how we to endure and to continue as a church. Now, note what I say as a church, because our individual experience of suffering, our individual experience of tribulation, are placed into a larger context. In other words, simply because I'm facing persecution or we're not facing persecution here, so maybe everything's okay. Well, no, that's not the case. Do any of us know what's going to happen tomorrow? The answer is no, we don't. There are places within the church, in the Lord's church today, in the world that are what? Suffering great difficulty, great deprivation, in jail. We heard at Presbytery there are 700 in jail in Eritrea simply for preaching the gospel. There's other places like this. China is also suffering this. Some of the missionaries have had to leave because of difficulties. So this is not, again, to deny the individual experiences, but it's to put all of those experiences into a context. Sometimes we will be externally blessed in history. There's no reason that we should not expect that sometimes the gospel is going to make progress and there's going to be blessing around that. Sometimes it's going to be the opposite. Sometimes the gospel is going to have a positive effect like it did at Thessalonica, and what? The persecution is going to come hard and fast. And this letter should encourage us, and we find applicability and relevance for both here. So I hope that gives you a little bit of context because, this book should be for our encouragement to think about. So actually, when we get into the text here, and we'll move relatively rapidly because we've got two books to cover. The book of 2 Thessalonians is actually much shorter in some respects, and he repeats some of the themes. So we'll spend a little bit more time in 1 Thessalonians, not because I think it's a better book, just because there's more information there that helps us give context for the second letter as well. And a lot of scholars do believe that there's only about 6 or 8 months between the writings. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians fairly early, and then only a few months later he wrote the second one because of the forged by fire kind of environment that they were in. He was writing to encourage them. And so as I said a minute ago, this is more, he doesn't get into great amount of doctrinal exposition like he does in Romans or Ephesians or even Galatians when he's dealing with, or Galatians or Colossians when he's dealing with doctrinal issues there in the church. He's primarily dealing with how should you react, how should you respond to this hostile environment into which you have been saved, which seems like a strange thing, by the way. You've been saved, now you're going to go through the fire. But it's not a strange thing, as Peter will say, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. All right, 1:1 of 1 Thessalonians. You have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy greeting the church there. Grace to you and peace. This is a standard greeting from Paul. In verses 2 through 5 of this chapter, in chapter 1, Paul remembers several different things. Notice in verses 2 through 5, he first says he remembers their what? Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, all in the Lord Jesus. All in the Lord Jesus. But not merely in words. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance. And then he gives a little autobiographical statement, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now he's going to, well, we'll get to that in a minute. There's another idea behind there, which we'll talk about. In verses 6 through 10, They are following the apostolic example. As you became followers of us and of the Lord, they received the word in much affliction and in joy, becoming examples to all of these Greek churches, Macedonia, Achaia, so that you become examples, verse 7, to all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only from Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Anything. Your testimony speaks for itself. People have heard that your faith was forged in the fire, and people are responding. They're saying, they're responding. Faith is not dying out. And then what I read this morning, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, what kind of ministry they had, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so this is the first reference to the wrath to come. Now, I should point out to you as we go through this, keep in mind that the wrath to come is not the same thing as tribulation. Wrath is reserved for the unbeliever. Believers don't go through wrath. We do suffer tribulation. We do suffer affliction, but it's not the same thing. They are connected. It's actually very often the case that what? The same thing, in fact, our confession talks about this, the very same things that are meant for the destruction of the wicked are what? Are for our benefit. And so the very same events can bring about very different results as God so decrees. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which is really the first half, more or less the first half, Paul talks about his own ministry in their midst. Now, for they themselves declare concerning what manner of injury we had to you. Notice what he says here. For you yourselves know, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 2, for our coming to you is not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. What's he saying? Well, you remember the story from Acts chapter 16. They were falsely accused. They were put in jail. Remember, the earthquake came. The Philippian jailer believed. And so put all this into its own context. But what does he say here? He basically comes back and says, despite the fact that we were treated badly, we still did not show bitterness. We did not show anger. But we ourselves showed righteous conduct in your midst. And we were sincerely concerned for you despite our mistreatment. And so Paul doesn't let that bother him. Therefore, what? It shouldn't bother you. It shouldn't bother you either, all that you're suffering. In verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2, he says, you received the word of God not of men, but through men. For this reason, verse 13, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you heard the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the word of God comes to us through men, but it is not the word of men. This is often the mistake. I don't want to hear a human preacher. This is what God has ordained. God has ordained human men to bring the gospel. And they recognized it as the word of God. Even though Paul and Silas and others who were bringing the gospel, they recognized it, and Paul commends them for it. Now, in the second half of this little section here, between verses 13 and 16, especially in verse 14 through 16, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you, that in Thessalonica, suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So when the gospel came to Judea, which is where it first came to, what happened? Persecution broke out. They went against them. The Judeans were fighting against amongst themselves. The Jews who converted and said, Jesus is the way, he's the fulfillment of scriptures. Of course, many did not believe that. Many did. Paul is saying, you had the same experience because you suffered from your own countrymen what they suffered from their own countrymen. No big surprise in some respects. But notice what he says about them now. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Now, before I get to this last phrase, let's just look at what Paul is saying here. He's basically saying that the same Judeans, the same attitude, and this is why I said before that Judaism is a false religion and fundamentally hostile to the gospel. It is not compatible with Christianity, as is repeated throughout the New Testament. But here, Paul makes it even more explicit. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed their own prophets. They persecuted us. They do not please God. They're contrary to all men. They stir up crowds of people simply to get their way, which is what they did in Thessalonica and Berea. And they forbid us from preaching the gospel of the Gentiles. That was their big beef. The Gentiles can't come into the kingdom because we're the Jews. We have privilege, as we might say. And Paul says, no, that's God has ordained that all men should come. We're emissaries of the gospel to you Gentiles. And so fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What does this mean? Is this a coming judgment, or is the judgment of blindness already upon them? I think the answer is both. There's definitely a sense in which the judgment's coming upon them in AD 70, but there's also a sense in what? They've already been judged because they can't see. They've been blinded. And so both are true here, I think. The point of all this exercise and going over this is simply to point out that the Thessalonians there in the church suffered the same things that their Judean brethren did. And notice the continuity between them. Christians are fundamentally in unity. Despite the fact that we can say Thessalonians versus the Judeans, they are fundamentally one church. And they're suffering the same things. Hostility. But, he says, verse 17 through 19 of chapter 2. Paul desires to see them. We've been hindered by Satan. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. In this just magnificent passage, or this magnificent two verses here in verses 19 and 20, notice what Paul says. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing. What is our hope and joy? He says, is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Paul is joyful, hopeful, ecstatic that what? That the Thessalonians are standing before our Lord in righteousness. At his coming. He's excited about that. That's what he wants. He wants them to be standing there. That's what he's excited about. This is why he's preaching the gospel. He longs for them. He loves them. He continues on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He's concerned for them. Therefore, when we thought we could no longer could endure it, we thought it'd be good to be left in Athens alone. Remember, after Paul went to Athens and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. I'm concerned, Paul says, but you should not be shaken by this affliction. Because Paul said in verse 4, for in fact we told you before when you were we were with you that you should suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason I could no longer endure it, so I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you or our labor might be in vain. So Paul is simply saying, I was concerned for you in the midst of hostility, in the midst of this great affliction, persecution, trial by fire. Paul had maybe a legitimate human concern that is the gospel going to survive here? Is the gospel going to survive? Verses 6 through 10, we get the answer. He sends Timothy. What does Timothy come back? But now that Timothy has come from us, verse 6, and brought us the good news of your faith and love, and that you have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also you. Timothy reports good news about them, and Paul is grateful and thankful. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, verse 7, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand faith in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul wants to go back to them. He's encouraged. He was concerned about what's going to happen to them, and yet their faith grew in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of these circumstances. And then in verses 11 through 13, there's a kind of mini benediction. Now may our God and Father himself, verse 11, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So here we have, again, at his coming. Suffering for the faith points us to what? To our Lord Jesus. Suffering deprivation, suffering affliction leads us to the Lord Jesus. This is one of the themes of these books. In chapter 4, he switches gears a little bit because now he gets down into what we've said before are the imperatives. He's now made a statement about where they're at, what's going on, some of the historical context. You had sorrow, you had affliction, there was difficulty, trial by fire. You've persevered. We're grateful. Timothy's given us a good report. Now he says, finally, then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you've received from us, how you ought to walk and please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So he basically says, walk in holiness. Walk in obedience. Walk in cleanness. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. He first talks about sexual immorality, which may have been a problem there, and it probably was because it was a problem in the Greek-speaking world in general. This is, remember Acts chapter 15, one of the things, don't eat meat strangled to idols and keep yourself from fornication. So clearly fornication was commonplace amongst the Gentiles. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he rejects us, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. In the midst of tribulation and trial and affliction, this is particularly important. As I was reviewing this morning, I was put in mind of Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, if that doesn't immediately come to mind, I will give you a nutshell of Ezekiel chapter 9. The Lord is sending angels. He's getting ready to send angels to destroy those in Jerusalem. But before he does, he sends an angel. He says, go out and mark with a mark on the head everyone who weeps and mourns over sin in Jerusalem. And so even in the midst of this great tribulation, God knows his own. I know that this is a theme of Scripture, but be reminded, because even in the midst of this great difficulty, they've been separated out. And Paul says to separate ourselves out by the power of the Holy Spirit. To live righteously. We don't need to take on the sins. We need to be distinct. The temptation is to do what? To bring maybe we can just compromise a little bit so that it's maybe the gospel doesn't become so distinctive and sharp. And so maybe the persecution will lessen. Paul actually says the opposite. Sharpen. Walk in holiness. Walk in cleanness. That's really important, especially in the midst of great affliction. And then he gives them instruction practically in verses 9 through 12. And he basically says, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind one's own business. What? Is Paul telling us to run and hide, to retreat? No. What Paul is saying is that we need to be an example. Verse 11 of chapter 4, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. To mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. This is particularly striking to me because, again, it's not a call to retreat, but it's a call to be an example. In our day and age of gender and sexual confusion, our churches can be a model for how husbands and wives and children can act. And if we look like the world, no one's going to find us attractive. No one's going to find us distinctive. And what do we have to offer? What good news do we have? And so it's incumbent upon us to model these things, the city set on a hill. Salt that's salty, that makes things tasty. We have to be those people, Paul says. In the midst of difficulty, what do? You aspire to a quiet life, to mind one's own business. Sometimes that's not going to be possible, but that's what we should aspire to. In the midst of this great conflict. In verses 13 through 18, chapter 4, basically Paul says the Lord is going to return. He is going to return and comfort one another, both now and anticipation of the end. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died, probably because of persecution. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So in other words, your personal death is what I said in a minute ago. Your personal death, my personal death, is no detriment, nor does that mean the promises have failed. Comfort one another, because we're going to be joined with them. And that's the point of this passage. For those of you who know, this passage is often used to talk about the rapture, this secret rapture. But if you'll notice, everything we've talked about at this point, it's a complete misunderstanding of that passage at all. Paul is not saying that at all. Paul's not saying there's going to be some secret rapture. He's talking about public persecution, public righteousness, and a model, and do what? Don't be alarmed because other brethren have died. Yes, it is, but we don't sorrow as those without hope. We sorrow in the way that the Lord is going to bring us all up together, both the living and the dead, which is really what this passage talks about. Then we who are alive, verse 17, shall be remain caught up together with them in the clouds, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Much more I could say on this topic. We do not have time this morning. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The summary is basically when the day will happen is unknown. But again, comfort and edify one another. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And he basically says we should be men and women of the day, not of the night. You are sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, are drunk at night. Those of us of the day are sober. And then he gives a command, probably repeated again. This is, remember, early book. But those of us putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together before him. Therefore, comfort one another. He says it again. Comfort one another. At the end of chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, he gives a series and list of imperatives. Do these things. We will not cover them all. You can read this for yourself. This is, again, a book, and really both books should be read in a single sitting. It will help you and help us to be more encouraged to understand what Paul is encouraging and admonishing us with. Exhort, recognize those who labor over you, admonish them, esteem them very highly, warn those who are unruly, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in all things give thanks. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's Paul's nutshell. Do those things that I've encouraged you to do, even in the midst of the tribulation. It'd be tempting to say, in the middle of tribulation, I can just kind of give up some of these things because I've really got some really heavy things to deal with. Paul says quite the contrary. In the midst of all these heavy things, make sure you're doing these things. In 23, verse 23 through 28, Paul closes the letter. He gives a benediction and a charge. Now, I do find this interesting because being an early book, I do find it compelling that Paul says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. This is Scripture. I'm writing Scripture. Make sure that they all read it. Make sure everyone reads it. Make sure everyone reads it. And he commends them to the grace of God that they may be sanctified, set apart, and of course exalts our Lord Jesus. In the second book to Thessalonians, the second letter, we see a very similar pattern. In verses 1 through 2, he greets them again, same Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians. And again in verses 3 through 12, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, he is thankful for them because judgment is coming. 3 and 4, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do I believe that? That in the midst of persecution, your faith can grow. In the midst of trial, your faith will grow. I know from my own personal experience, difficulty and deprivation have actually been the motivation, have been the help to me in greater times than when I'm comfortable and things are going well. I don't learn as much. And it pains me to say that, because it's like I'm asking for trouble. I don't want to ask for trouble. But that's when our faith grows, is when we're tested. Paul's saying the same thing here. In fact, Paul is the origin of this idea, or the Holy Spirit is through Paul. But he's thankful for their faith that's growing. Their love is increasing. And the apostle even boasts about their faith being tried. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Can you imagine being on display? Hey, look at the Thessalonians. You need to follow their example. All of you people over here, maybe you've got it easy. You think you got it hard? Let me tell you about the Thessalonians. Their faith is increasing. Their love is abounding. They're walking in holiness, even in the midst of difficulty. What do you have to complain about? It should be a rebuke to us. And Paul means it that way. A rebuke in a good way, in an admonishment. But he doesn't leave it open-ended, because he basically says patience, their patience is both evidence of judgment and that God is righteous to bring tribulation on those who trouble them. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues on here. I don't want to go over every detail. I think Paul was not expecting an imminent end of the world scenario. This is the misunderstanding, I think, of these books. Paul was not expecting the first century that suddenly everything was going to happen at the end times. That is not Paul's expectation. Paul's expectation is that there are comings of our Lord Jesus, but that is not the day. These are but harbingers. These are but small comings leading up to that day, because he does talk about the day. He prays for them in verses 11 and 12. That they would be worthy of this particular calling. What is that calling? It's suffering. It's tribulation. Are we worthy of tribulation, brothers and sisters? Are we worthy of difficulty? Not something we take upon ourselves. It is no credit to us if we suffer for our sins. That's no credit. But it is a credit to suffer for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the coming apostasy. Now, this is difficult to interpret to some degree, but I'm going to go through this very quickly. In verses 1 through 2, he says, Christ's day has not yet come, so don't be shaken. So in other words, that day, that capital D day, has not yet come, so don't be shaken. You haven't lost anything. You haven't been left behind. Verses 3 through 4, the lawless one, the son of perdition, must come first. I could probably spend 45 minutes talking about who the lawless one is. I don't know that I'm going to be able to accurately say who that is. Needless to say, Paul says the lawless one, the son of perdition, must come first. Verses 5 through 7 say the Spirit is essentially restraining and not yet revealing who the lawless one is. Who is the lawless one? Well, he's not yet revealed. But notice in verse 8, which I think is very compelling. And then when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. As soon as the lawless one is revealed, what happens? God consumes him. So the lawless one comes, but then he's consumed. So this is not a threat directly to them. Yes, there's persecution, affliction. We've already covered all this. But the lawless one will be consumed. And he is lawless, verses 9 through 12, by the Satan's power. And those deceived will not receive the love of the truth, because God will send them a strong delusion. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we should desire the truth. Pray that we would not be deceived. Verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, Paul is again thankful for them. Paul gives a lot of thanksgiving and gives a lot of thanks to God for the Thessalonians church. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And he encourages them to hold fast. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you were taught, either by word or epistle. I find this compelling because he's not just telling them to hold to some random thing. I think what he's talking about when he talks about hold to the traditions is what? Public worship is important. You need to be worshiping as a church. Despite persecution, you need to be worshiping. And the Lord, may the Lord establish and comfort you. In chapter 3, which is really where we were in chapter 5, he comes to the end already. This is only a 3-chapter book. He says, you will be delivered. In verses 1 through 5, he says, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified, just as we you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. He basically says, you will be delivered, pray that we will be. We're in this battle together. We have a duty, you have a duty, we serve the same Lord. Your mission is slightly different than ours, but it's the same idea. Pray that we will be delivered. In verses 6 through 15, he basically says to withdraw from the disorderly brother. Now, this is the parallel, by the way, of chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, when he says here, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business. He basically says the same thing in verse 6 of chapter 3, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So same admonition. So this must have been a problem in the church there in Thessalonica, where there were brethren who were saying, well, because judgment is here, because the Lord's getting ready to come, we don't really have to do anything. And Paul rebukes them for that. That's bad. You need to continue to strive and to work and to worship, to serve the Lord, even in the midst of these difficult circumstances. Don't do this. And in fact, we have this great command, or at least rather, maybe famous is not the right word, for verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So the idea of don't polish the brass on a sinking ship is completely foreign to Paul's way of thinking. He said, even in the midst of these difficulties, press on. Work, serve, worship. Do all of these things. And if someone doesn't do that, you need to kind of separate yourselves and rebuke them a bit. Busybodies. Busybodies. Now those who are, verse 12, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Again, the same, very same idea. Then he concludes that section there, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. And he gives his benediction in verses 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way, and the Lord be with you. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So Paul, again, writing with his apostolic authority to do so. All right, as you've seen in just these few, probably very short pages, Paul has a lot to say about wrath, and he has a lot to say about affliction, and he has a lot to say about our duty in the midst of those things, and not to be discouraged. What's the cash value? How do you take this home? What do I do with this? Well, let me tell you how we take this home. We ought not to be discouraged today. Our enemies are running amok today. They are running with losing their minds because God has sent them a delusion. We are witnessing in our very culture what God has said he would do to his enemies. Our responsibility here primarily is to do what? Is to be patient, to work quietly, to model righteousness and holiness. We are not to be agitated ourselves. Paul basically commands the opposite. You need to be calm. When everyone else is running around, you be calm. Churches should be places, havens, for those who are in the midst of this chaos. Because if we're in the midst of the chaos, how are we going to help people? We're not going to be able to help people. So we are commanded, even in the midst of these difficulties, even in the midst of these catastrophic, in some respects, events, churches forged out of fire. We have not been forged in fire, but our churches may end up going through fire. Thessalonians has much to say and encourage us. All right, I am out of time, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, its admonishments, its encouragements, its warnings for us to walk worthy, to walk in quietness, to aspire to those things that you have for us, that we might be an example, that we might open our mouths and give testimony that you are indeed a good God. You do bring wrath and judgment. You do bring punishment to those who do not believe. And yet you do have great comfort for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us and our churches, our homes, our families, to be havens, that we might be an example to those who are indeed perishing, if you would save some of them. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, and that you would awaken those who are dead in their trespasses. Father, we do pray in the next hour as we come to worship you as a body, that you would be in our midst, that the Spirit would be poured out upon us, that our singing, that our praying, and all things we do, our hearing of the Word of God, would be honoring to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.